And please be seated. It's good to see all of you here this day. And I invite you this day to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read just verse 1 in your hearing. Philippians chapter 1, at verse 1, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following. Philippians 1, at verse 1, we read the words which say, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, look at the language, with the bishops and deacons. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can come to you this day and call you our Heavenly Father. We're thankful for this royal right which has been given to us through the bloodletting of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful that King Jesus has bought a people for himself at the cross, and that those people are the ones whom you gave to your Son before the foundation of the world. And that in time, space, history, they came to know you, O great God, through the preaching of the gospel. And we're thankful, Lord, again for your great salvific work in our lives. We're thankful again that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Thank you, Lord, for giving us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. And Lord, as we're here this day as your people, we're asking that you would come to us by the mighty, blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that he would come and illumine to us the Word of God. And great God, that you would feed us your great truths, that you would build us up in our most holy faith, to the end that we would be instructed in your things, and that we would praise you for all of your wonderful mercies mediated to us, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. It was the hymn writer who wrote those wonderful words which say, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. He said, I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, it's absolutely vital that you and I, with the hymn writer of old, love the church. You see, brethren, the church is God's divine institution. The church was purchased with Jesus' precious blood. The church is Jesus' saved society. And the church, according to Scripture, is the dwelling place of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, beloved, the church is a divinely founded, dual-dimensional gathering of God's people, composed of a divinely called membership, governed by a divinely qualified leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks, both with respect to itself and the world. And these are to be carried out with the divine power of the Holy Spirit, with a view to the glory and praise of God. And so you see, beloved, the church is the most magnificent organization and spiritual organism in all the world. The church is God's creation, which is his indestructible entity, which will continue to go forward victoriously in the world until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thus, another hymn writer was correct when he said that the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Well, we come this morning in our consecutive expositions to the book of Philippians to a topic which is directly connected to the church, and it's concerning now the leadership of the church. It's concerning, more specifically, the government of the church, which is to say, how the church is to be run under her supreme head, who alone is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in Paul directing his greeting here to the saints, look at the language, who are in Christ Jesus and who are in Philippi, verse 1 of this book, along with the bishops and deacons, is noteworthy. And I say this for at least three reasons. And the first is because this is the only epistle of Paul where he actually does this. This is the only one of Paul's letters where he sends greetings to bishops, or more literally, the overseers of the church and the deacons. But secondly, follow with me, it's also noteworthy because it seems that Paul did this, especially in this letter, because as you may recall, it was this church who greatly assisted Paul financially with a gift while he was in prison. And so why then did Paul give special greetings to the bishops and deacons of this church? Well, it seems that he did this most likely because before any funds were going to be given to him, then no doubt the overseers of the church at Philippi had to approve this, and then the deacons had to facilitate the practical matters of Paul getting the funds. Well, thirdly then, this whole matter here of Paul mentioning the bishops and the deacons who are at the church, this whole matter of him sending them greetings is noteworthy. And I say this because now, in doing this, the Apostle Paul puts forth the only two offices in the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this day, this matter is absolutely crucial for us to get, and I say this because you and I are part of the church. You and I are part of a local church which has both overseers and deacons. Thus, you and I must know what these two offices are all about if we are going to prosper from them. I mean, why don't we have in this church, for example, priests, cardinals, or popes? Or, to bring the matter more closely to home, why don't we in this church have assistant pastors or youth pastors or music pastors or even deaconesses for that matter, as many other churches do all around us? Well, brethren, listen carefully. The reason for this is because the two offices of overseers and deacons in the church are the only two offices which the Bible acknowledges. In fact, Paul confirms this matter plainly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for there we see that he speaks only to two groups of people in church office, namely the bishops and the deacons, just as we will see in a little while. But having said this, what is a bishop and what is a deacon, and why does this matter anyway? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is what you and I are going to consider throughout this day. This is what is before us from the Word of God, and as we consider it, I hope that all of you will see how much this topic is greatly connected to your life as a Christian. You see, brethren, in love, listen, In love, our Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church, in the persons of bishops and deacons, the offices of these two groups, these individuals who occupy these two groups, for the well-being, nurture, and edification of the congregation. In love, Jesus has given bishops and deacons to our very own congregation, and this so that you and I will be greatly helped on our way to heaven, both spiritually and practically speaking. Praise be to God. Well, as we come then for this morning in our time together, specifically to take up the matter of bishops, notice with me firstly the meaning of the term. The meaning of the term. Now, the word bishops here in our passage, you see it there, Philippians 1 and verse 1, is made up of two Greek words, and it literally means one who overlooks, or one who looks upon, or one who looks after others. This word carries the idea of a protector, or we might say a watchman, or, as the side note reading will have it in some of your Bibles, an overseer. And so simply stated, listen, a bishop is a man who's charged with the duty of exercising oversight or special guardianship over God's people while also making sure that things are done decently and orderly in the church according to Scripture to the praise and glory of God. Now, this word bishop appears several times throughout the New Testament. But there are two particular passages that I want you to look at with me in this regard. And the first is found back in Acts chapter 20, the passage where Pastor Jack had us turn to earlier. Acts chapter 20, please turn with me there in your Bibles, picking up in verse 17. Here is the Apostle Paul is about to depart from Ephesus after being there for a good while. He gathers the leaders of the church together to speak to them. Thus, we read the following words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Luke, who recorded this whole narrative, writes that from Miletus, he that is Paul, sent to Ephesus, and what did he do? He called for, quote, the elders of the church. Now, this term elders here is another important word. And what does it speak about? Well, it speaks about a leader in the New Testament church. And this word finds its roots in the Old Testament. And I say this because in the Old Testament, elders were a leading body of men among the Israelites. And this is seen most often in the time of Moses. In the Old Testament, if you're taking notes, elders, just as in the New Testament, were to be mature older men, not mature older women, no, but mature older men who, interestingly enough, were old enough to have beards. For in Hebrew, the words elder and beard are both derived from the same verb, which means to be an older man. Now, did these beards have to have gray hairs in them? Well, no, that's not the case. But they should be, the individuals with the beards, old enough to have facial hair. And so what then was the task of these Old Testament elders? Well, generally speaking, they were responsible for the regulation of that society at large. That was one of their main responsibilities. And they also helped Moses in judging various cases which came up among the people of God. These men were leading figures among the Old Covenant people who were given for the benefit and the welfare of the nation. And according to Exodus chapter 18, in order to be an elder in the land of Israel, a man had to be a capable, God-fearing individual who loved the truth of God and hated covetousness. And so, follow with me, as Paul here has these Ephesian elders before him who were the chief spiritual leaders in the church, just as elders were in the nation of Israel, he speaks to them in verses 18 to 27 of this chapter about his own ministry. We won't go into that now, but that's what he does. And then in verses 28 to 29 of this chapter, he gives these elders in the church a charge. Again, here he's just about to depart from them. And so notice with me what he says to them. Acts 20 at verse 28. And actually, I'll read to verse 31 in your hearing. Paul says, look at the language in your Bibles. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And just in case you're wondering who ultimately makes a man an overseer, it is the Holy Spirit calling and equipping the individual. Now look at the job description. To shepherd. That's the job description. That's the practical outworking of the overseer. That's what he does. He shepherds the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ah, but somebody says, how could God have blood? Doesn't the Bible say that God is spirit? Well, God is spirit. But blessed be God, the second person of the Godhead became a man, and he shed his blood for the church. God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, purchased the church with his own blood. And then in explaining why he gave this charge, Paul says next, look at the language, for, verse 29, for, here's why I'm charging you. I know this, tell us Paul, that, the word that, giving us the content of what he knows. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. What will they do? Not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, not just those from outside, but those from inside. Men will rise up. What will they do? Speaking perverse things. To what end? To draw away the disciples after, not Christ, but themselves. Therefore, another charge. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, obviously there's much that could be said about these words here. However, there's one thing that I want to highlight to you, and it is that according to our passage in verse 28 of this chapter, an elder is an overseer or bishop. For the word overseers here is the same word for bishops back in Philippians chapter 1. And not only this, but he is also a pastor or a shepherd, because Paul says to these elders who are overseers that they were to shepherd or to pastor or to take care of the church of God, which God himself purchased with his own blood. And so what then is the point of all this? Well, the point is, listen, according to the New Testament, a bishop who is an overseer is an elder who is a pastor. The point is, the New Testament uses all three of these words interchangeably, and this in order to describe the same office and responsibility in any given local congregation. Now, there's another passage in this regard that I want you to look at, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, as the apostle writes to Christians in various churches, he describes them as those who have been, quote, scattered abroad. He says here in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. Peter writes, saying, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, look at the language, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am not the Pope over them, no, but I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now look at what he says to the elders. He writes, shepherd or pastor, the flock which is among you, serving as what he says. Look at the language, overseers or bishops, the same word found in Philippians chapter 1. And then in describing how this is to be done negatively, he says, not by compulsion, now positively, but willingly, negatively, not for dishonest gain, positively, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so again, I ask, what do we see here in this passage? Well, what we see is, very plainly, I trust, that according to the Bible, elders are overseers who are charged with shepherding the flock. We see that pastors are elders, and elders are pastors who oversee the congregation. And so you see, dear ones, here this day, the use of the various words before us do not describe three separate offices in the church of elder, bishop, and pastor, no. Rather, they all represent one calling with the same responsibility. Now, this is the case, thus again, this is why in our church we don't have pastors, and then, for example, elders under them, as the case is in many churches. And this is why we don't have three different offices in the church of bishops, pastors, and elders. No, rather, in this chief ruling office in any given local church, we have all three matters combined in one. Now, in moving beyond this point, I trust that with your careful looking at the text, I trust that you also notice that in all the places where the term elders are mentioned, that it was always in the plural form of the noun. Always in the plural form. Again, Acts chapter 17, Luke writes that Paul called for, quote, the elders, plural, of the church. And then here, 1 Peter 5, look at the language. Peter writes saying, to the elders, plural, who are among you. In fact, concerning this matter in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus there, Titus, appoint elders, plural, in every city as I commanded you. And then again, in our passage, which we are a springboarding from, Philippians 1, then verse 1, Paul writes, quote, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, plural, and the deacons, plural. And so you ask, what's the point of all of this? Well, the point is, according to Holy Scripture, under normal circumstances, there is to be more than one elder in the church. The point is, in and under normal circumstances, there is to be more than one pastor who is an overseer, who is an elder. And why? Well, it's because this is the pattern of the New Testament. In fact, brethren, it's significant to note, listen, that in every single place where the New Testament uses the word elder, it's always used in the plural form, except where John uses it in 2 and 3 John in order to refer to himself, and where Peter uses it here in our passage, again, in order to refer to himself. And so, what's a church to do when there's only one elder in it? When there's only one pastor in it? When there's only one overseer in it? Well, in cases like this, the church is to pray that the risen Lord Jesus Christ would give more qualified men to them. What are they to do, you ask? They are to beseech the Lord of the harvest, asking him that he would raise up qualified leaders so that this normal New Testament pattern could be seen among them. Well, in view of this topic then, of the plurality of elders, we should ask now, what about this matter of parity, you see it there in your bulletins, or equality among them? I mean, for example, listen, should there be a senior elder in the church? Or should there be a so-called senior pastor in the church? Well, beloved, in one sense, I believe that this should be the case, but it's only with reference to one person, and his name is Jesus. One senior pastor, one senior elder, And his name is Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear brethren, since Jesus is the chief shepherd of his people, I believe that he ought to always have the preeminence among us. People call me, the church office is in my house, and they say, who's the senior pastor? I say, Jesus. He's the senior pastor of our church. Why? Because Paul says to the Ephesians and to the Colossians that Christ is the head of the church. He's the senior pastor. But then concerning his under-shepherds in any local congregation, biblically speaking, brethren, I must say that the New Testament, underscore it, does not give us any hierarchy with reference to the eldership. Doesn't give us any hierarchy with reference to the eldership. Thus, this is why. Even the great apostle Peter himself, as put forth in our text, says, look at the language, that he is a, quote, fellow elder. Not over you, but a fellow elder with you. Just like the other elders in the churches. And so simply stated, summarily, according to the Bible, all elders who are pastors, who are overseers, are to be equal in rank, power, and value in the church, whether they be full-time or not. Simply stated, they are all to be respected equally for their work's sake. Now, in speaking about their work, what are the specific tasks of pastors who are overseers and elders? Well, according to the Bible, there are many, many things that could be said. However, for the sake of time and keeping things streamlined, I've lumped these tasks under six brief headings. And the first is, just in case you're wondering what a pastor is to do, who is an elder and an overseer, number one, he is to feed the flock of God. Let's start there. Now we ask, with what is the pastor, shepherd, overseer to feed the flock of God? Well, beloved, let me say negatively that he's not to feed the flock of God with politics or pop psychology. No. He's not to feed the flock with a positive thinking or the popular ideas of men and women all around us. No, rather, he is to feed the flock with the precious and pure word of God. He is to feed the congregation which he oversees with the whole counsel of God, preaching and teaching the word of God to them line upon line and precept upon precept, and this in season and out of season, just as Paul commanded Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But not only this, secondly, pastors are to defend the flock of God. Not just feed them, but defend the flock of God. Why is this? Well, it's because, as we saw earlier from our Acts passage, there will always be false teachers who will seek to infiltrate the church, not sparing the flock. There will also be troublemakers in the church who will seek to do the same. Thus, pastors who take care of local congregations must defend the flock. My dear ones, I say that there will always be deceivers around town, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, etc., who will seek to lead you astray. Thus, this is why the Apostle Paul could say to Titus, in Titus 1 and verse 9, that an overseer must be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict the truths of God. Thirdly, pastors are to shepherd the flock. They are to shepherd the flock. Simply stated, beloved, those who are called over the flock of God are called to care for the flock of God. And they're called to tend to their spiritual needs, even as we're told in 1 Timothy 3 and again 1 Peter chapter 5. Pastors are to bind up the brokenhearted among the congregation. They are also to warn the wayward, even as a father does his own children, watching out for their souls. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, and the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, fourth, if you're taking notes, pastors are to pray for the flock of God. They're to pray for the people whom God has entrusted to their care. I take my example from Paul, for example, Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. There he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. How often, Paul? He says, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for all of you with joy. And so Pastor Paul shows pastors how they are to model their ministries. They are to pray for their people. Fifth, pastors are to equip the flock of God. They're to equip the flock of God, so that through their teaching and preaching ministry, pastors are preparing those who are under their ministry for the work of ministry, even as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Moreover, pastors are to commit the sacred truths of God to other faithful men who then will go on to teach other faithful men also, to the end that these men might be pastors themselves over a local congregation, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, sixthly then, and finally, not only are pastors called to feed the flock, defend the flock, shepherd the flock, pray for the flock, and equip the flock, but they're also to lead the flock. They're also to lead the flock. Ah, but you say, lead how? I say, in three ways. One, by example. They're to lead by example in their Christian life. Hence, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, quoting the King James here, be thou an example. Be thou an example to believers. How? He lists several ways: in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. The prepositional phrase is answering the question, how are they to be examples? Secondly, pastors are to lead their flock by their adherence to the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. Consequently, this is why the writer to the Hebrews says, remember those who do what? They rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Pastors are to be such an example of those who are committed to the faith, committed to those things most surely believed among us, that you say, I want to be like them, holding the truths of God tenaciously. Well, thirdly then, pastors are to lead their flock in their Christ-like example. Not just their own example, but in their Christ-like example, so that they could say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, beloved ones here this day, I'm sure that there are many other things that could be added to this list, but I trust that you see that this is quite a list nonetheless, right? I mean, surely as we consider these six headings and their vast eternal implications, this is why, no doubt, the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as he thought about his own ministry, what did he say? Who is sufficient for these things? As he thought about being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to his dear people, he cried out saying, who is sufficient for these things? And brethren, in truth, none of us are sufficient for these things as ministers in and of ourselves, no. Ah, but thanks be to God, Paul went on to say that our sufficiency is of him. It's of him. Yes, thanks be to God that with the calling of overseer, elder, or pastor, with the calling, God Almighty gives the grace in order to fulfill the calling. Now, having spoken to you about the various responsibilities which pastors have to their people under their care, you might wonder, what's your responsibility to the pastors whom God has placed over you. If I speak about the one, I should really speak about the other. But let me give you six responsibilities for yourselves with reference to your own pastors briefly. And the first is, you are to regard them as God's servants. You are to regard them as God's servants. For as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, let a man, quote, so consider us, Paul and his traveling companions, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Second, you are to esteem your pastors very highly for their work's sake. You said, oh, pastor, that's really over the top. Really, it's not. Because that's the exact language that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, concerning elders in the church. He says, quote, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Third, dear brethren, as we do for you, you ought to pray for us. You ought to pray for us. Pray for us, since Paul repeatedly asks for prayer throughout his various letters to the churches. And no doubt if Paul needed prayer, how much those after him. Romans 15, 13, Ephesians 6, 19. Fourth, beloved brethren, you are to obey your pastors in the things of God. You're to obey them in the things of God. Hebrews 13, 17, the writer says there, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Fifth, you are to sufficiently compensate your pastors. For as our confession of faith rightly says, in quoting 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 14, the Baptist had it right hundreds of years ago, quote, the churches to whom pastors minister must not only give them all respect, but also must share with them from their good things according to their ability. And this so that pastors may have, quote, a comfortable living without having to be engaged in secular matters, and so that they can show hospitality to others. Well, sixthly, and finally then, just speaking broadly. Brethren, not only are you by God's grace to do all the things that I've just mentioned, but now also you are to love your pastors. You are to love your pastors. For as Paul says to the church there in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and, quote, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And so here then is how you as a congregation fulfill your responsibilities to your pastors. This is how it's done, biblically speaking. And I say, dear ones, may God continue to help all of you to keep doing the excellent job that you are doing. And so, having spoken about the meaning, plurality, parity, and the task of the overseers of the church, we should ask now, what are these specific qualifications for an individual who wants to be one? In other words, if a man aspires to this sacred office, what must be true of him? Well, here's where I ask you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Here, it's Paul in this passage puts forth not only what should be true of all Christian men, but what must absolutely be true of all elders. He writes the following. Follow with me closely. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 1. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man, again, not a woman, but a man, desires, or better translated, strongly longs for the position of bishop, Or again, an overseer, for it's the same word found in Philippians chapter 1. He says he desires a good work. And to be sure, beloved, it is a good work. Next, Paul says, a bishop then must be blameless, not sinless, but blameless, which means that no just charge of a serious wrongdoing can be leveled against him. Next, he says, he must be the husband of one wife, or more literally, he must be a one-woman man, which means that he is thoroughly committed to his wife in heart, mind, and in body. Next, he says that the overseer must be temperate or self-controlled. And this not only in matters pertaining to food and drink, but also in avoiding extremes in spiritual matters. Next, he says that the bishop must be sober-minded, which means that he must be a man of good judgment and sensible. Next, Paul says he must be of good behavior, which means he must be orderly and modest and respectable. Next, he says that he must be hospitable, or more literally, a lover of strangers, one who's generous to guests, who regularly has his home open to receive them. Next, he says that the overseer must be able to teach, which means that he must have the ability to instruct others well in the things of God and the gospel. Next, he says that he must not be given to wine, or more literally, he must not linger aside wine for a long time, which means that he must not be addicted to alcoholic beverages. Next, he says he must not be violent, or one who strikes or lays wounds on another person. Next, he says that he must not be greedy for money. We might say materialistic. Next, he says he must be gentle or forbearing and gracious. He says next, he must not be quarrelsome, or one who argues about every little thing. Next, he says that he must not be covetous, which means essentially that he must be free from the love of money. Next, he says that he must be one who rules, or better translated, manages his own house well, having his children in submission or under his authority with all reverence or respect. And then in giving the rationale for this, Paul argues from the lesser to the greater and says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The point is, he won't be able to. Next, he says that the bishop must not be a novice. We might say a recent convert. And this, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And then finally, Paul says in verse 7 of this chapter, moreover, the bishop, elder, pastor, must have a good testimony, or we might say reputation, among those who are outside, that is to say with reference to unsaved people in the world. And this, Paul says, lest he fall into the reproach or criticism from them, and the snare of the devil, which is the trap that the devil lays for those whose lives are not consistent in their profession of faith. And so, here then, dear brothers and sisters gathered with us this day, are the biblical qualifications for any man who would aspire to the weighty office of elder. Simply stated, brethren, this is God's standard according to God's word, which must always be upheld whenever anyone or any church is considering an individual to this calling. But having said this, we should ask now, how does a man actually know if he's called to be an elder, a pastor, an overseer in a local church? I mean, how do you here this day in this place know if this is true for you? Well, let me make this as plain, as simple as I possibly can. And say that I think this question could be answered by considering four C's. Four C's. And the first C stands for calling. For calling. Or we might say that the individual has a very strong desire to be an office bearer in the church. A very strong desire to oversee God's people. A very strong desire to shepherd them on their way to heaven. Why? Because Paul says in our passage at verse 1, if any man desires, literally lust after in the right sense of the word, if he greatly craves by the doing of God in his heart, the working of the Holy Ghost within him, if he greatly desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. For see, is there a calling, an internal desire for the office from God? But secondly, there's this matter of confirmation. Confirmation, which is to say that if a man has the desire to shepherd God's people faithfully all of their days, there needs to be an external confirmation where the church opens up, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, and looks at those texts and then looks at the individual, lays them side by side and says, do we have a match? There needs to be a confirmation which determines if this individual is qualified and meets the biblical standard according to the word of God. The third C is capability. Capability. Which is to say, does this individual actually have the ability to teach the word of God and to be able to do everything else? All six of those items which we've considered earlier. And then fourthly, there is the matter not only of calling, confirmation, capability, but now chemistry. Chemistry. And by this I mean that since the Bible places a very high emphasis on the matter of unity, peace, and harmony in the church, Ephesians chapter 4, if you, my dear brethren, hear this day, are one who does not work well with the current eldership, then your joining them would be a violation of this whole matter, and so this cannot happen. It cannot happen. And so here then is where we end the exposition of God's word for today with reference to Paul's packed greeting. A greeting which, by the way, he made to the saints in Philippi and the bishops and deacons of the church. Paul added, as we're focusing for today, a greeting to the bishops. And so we ask, what is a bishop? And why does it matter anyway? Well, beloved, I hope that to some degree today, you and I will be able to answer that question biblically. I hope now, having sought to expound it for 45 minutes, not bad, that you have a better sense for what this topic is all about. So how then can I apply what we've seen today? Well, I think I can do this by saying two things. And the first is to you here this day who are the people of God. And it is this. In view, two things to say. Here's the first thing. In view of the high calling, of the work of the pastor, in view of all that he must do, the first application is, brethren, you must pray for your pastors. You must pray for them. And secondly, as we continue to grow as a church, I ask that you please keep your eyes out for men who are also qualified to shepherd this church and then to make those men known to us. Men who absolutely meet the biblical qualifications. And not only this, but men who have pastors' hearts, who will greatly care for your souls all of your days, for God says under the old covenant, in the book of Jeremiah, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, but I will give you shepherds after my own heart. And so two things. Pray for your pastors. And we are very thankful that you all do pray for us quite regularly. We thank you a million times over. Spurgeon once said, the greatest kindness that my people can do for me is pray for me. So keep praying for us. Pray that we'll be holy men. Pray that we'll be faithful to our wives, faithful to our callings, faithful to our children. Pray that we'll love Jesus all of our days. Pray that we will always adhere to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Pray that we will mortify our sins and serve our Savior with all that we've got. Brethren, pray for us. But then again, secondly, as we continue to grow as a church, I ask you to keep an eye out for men in our midst who meet the biblical qualifications. Men from inside the church, or maybe a man from outside the church whom we might bring in. But they must be men who meet the biblical qualifications. They must be men who have shepherd's hearts. They must be men who will be a blessing to your souls. And so what if you're here this day and you're not a Christian? You're here this day and you're not saved. What can I say to you? Well, simply this. Listen, of all the shepherds that you need over you in your life to lead and to guide you all of your days and then ultimately to bring you to heaven at last, it is the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus who in love 2,000 years ago on the cross gave his life for his sheep. And in doing this, he purchased their redemption and redeemed them from the punishment of God due them because of their sins against him. This is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He accomplished the redemption of his people. And the Bible says, dear friend, that all who turn from their sins and trust in who he is and what he's done for sinners like you and I, the Bible says that individual will be forgiven of all of their sins and reconciled to Almighty God in an instant. And so again, you're here this day. You're not saved. You're lost. You're, as the Bible describes you, like a sheep going astray. I exhort you to go to the chief shepherd, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself in Scripture the Good Shepherd. And this Good Shepherd in love, 2,000 years ago, stood in our room and in our stead. He stood in the room instead of his people. As I said in the beginning of the message, he stood with the sins of those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, with their sins upon himself. And at the cross, he was punished in their room and in their stead. At the cross, he died as the just one for the unjust ones that he might bring us to God. At the cross, Jesus purchased the redemption of the guilty. The Bible says all guilty people who now turn from their sins and believe upon who he is and what he's done, they trust in his finished work there at Calvary, will be forgiven of all of their sins and reconciled to God in an instant. And so, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, might you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Might you turn from your sins and put all your hope and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ the Lord, who in love gave himself for us. Come to know the great shepherd of your soul. Come to know this wonderful Savior, whom to know is everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word. And even as we've considered really one word this day, O God, we are thankful that your word is so rich and exceedingly broad. We're thankful that we can focus on this most vital topic. For if we don't know what it's about, we will be led astray. And so help us all, we pray, O great God. And as we come to the table of remembrance, might we remember again the great shepherd of the sheep and all that he did for us, his people, in the broken body and in the shed blood for the remission of our sins. O God, draw near to us in the ordinance. Bless us. Help us, encourage us, strengthen us, build us up in our most holy faith. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most holy name. We ask them all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.